No doubt the apostle Peter was one who tried to attain the kingdom by war or by force or politics. But that's not the way that the kingdom is to be attained. And yet we have seen in history many trying to attain the kingdom in a variety of ways. We think of the Crusades and various other things that have been done. Even things that are happening in our own time as people lash out against those who are homosexuals and lash out in unbiblical ways in order to attain the kingdom. I want you to remember what John wrote about Jesus and his kingdom and those who would belong with him. In John, the first chapter, we read that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It was not by a force that some force among the people of God that would bring about the kingdom. That is, that it was not by their own forcefulness, but rather it would be by the grace of God. There had to be a change of hearts. And unless hearts are changed, there will be no coming into the kingdom. Sometimes we get to thinking, well, if only people would become a little more moral. And so we find people lashing out against the morals of others. The immorality of homosexuality. The immorality of abortion. And certainly those are things that are wrong. But the problem is that if we come to have a more moral society that does away with those sins, all we're doing is sending people comfortably on their way to eternal destruction. We need to see hearts changed. And unless hearts are changed, there will be no coming into the kingdom. But the kingdom is won by trusting Jesus in his heavenly reign. And that's what we want to see this morning, that is set before us as Jesus spoke with his disciples in John chapter 14. And so for our scripture lesson this morning, we're going to be reading verses 12 through 17. Remember how the disciples have asked a number of questions of Jesus on this night in which he was betrayed. Judas has already left. He has gone out to betray Jesus. Even after Jesus had taken the form of a servant to wash the disciples' feet, including Judas' feet. But now he has gone out. The disciples, this was a mind-boggling night for them, remember. They're expecting the kingdom to be established. As Jesus has said to them, now is the Son of Man glorified. But they still don't understand that he has to go away by himself. And so they object when he says he has to go away. And Peter says, no, I'll die with you. Let me come. And Jesus says to Peter, to that one whom the disciples all know Jesus has named the rock, tonight you're going to deny three times that you know me. Instead of you dying for me, I will die for you. And so it's in that context then that Jesus continues to speak with his disciples and says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And you have seen the Father if you have seen me. And so we come now to verse 12 and begin our scripture lesson. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I go to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. We'll end our reading at that point as we consider this matter of the kingdom being won by faith in Jesus Christ and his heavenly reign. Jesus made an astounding statement that night. In fact, if we were to hear this statement made by the church, the early church fathers, and to hear it said, repeated by the reformers, and later on by the Puritans, we would not believe them. But because it is a statement that is given to us by Jesus Christ himself and is recorded in Holy Scripture and well attested in Holy Scripture, we have to believe it. Who of us would believe if someone just said to us, "You will do greater works than Jesus did"? That is an incredible statement. But it's the statement that Jesus himself makes. As he says to his disciples here in John chapter 14, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these." How in the world is that possible? How in the world can we even put that thought in our minds, except that Christ himself has said it? What's he talking about? I think when we look back at Jesus' life and see the things that he has done, the things that are written in the scriptures that he has done, our minds automatically go to the miracles that he did, because those are indeed incredible works, greater works than we have ever done. But if it is this that he's talking about, it really doesn't make sense. The first miracle that John records is that he created the world. Who of us could think of doing something greater than that as a miracle? Yes, there are these other things where he turned the water into wine, where he healed the man who had been ill for 38 years, where he raises the dead in Lazarus. Those are tremendous things. But is that really what he's talking about? It really, as we consider the whole of Scripture, we have to say, no, there must be something else that he's talking about. That it's not so much that he's talking about the spiritual gifts, for as we look at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read, beginning with verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others," and so forth. Notice there is an order that is given here. First, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers. And then as we go on into the next chapter, we read that we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And so he talks about some of these things that will be disappearing. Is it miracles that we're to focus on? No, it's not the spectacular that we focus on, but especially as we go on to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul particularly there emphasizes the matter of proclaiming the gospel, making known the gospel. He said, I'd rather speak five words that can be understood than 1,000 words in a tongue that nobody can understand. We have people here who can speak other languages. But if you got up here and spoke to us in those languages, who would understand? No, it's this knowledge of the truth that is to be given here. And so as Jesus, as we come back to John chapter 14, and speaks to his disciples and says, the works that I have done, you will do also, and greater works than these will you do. When we go on into the book of Acts, what do we find? We find them doing those greater works. Look at the day of Pentecost. 3,000 coming into the church in that one day from Peter's preaching. Oh, how many preachers would love to have 1/100th of that happen every time they preached. If only we could see people coming to Christ, coming into the church on a daily basis, even one or two at a time. But here there were 3,000 that came in one day. And you remember what they were accused of doing later on? They were accused of turning the world upside down. And not only this, but on that day that Peter proclaimed the gospel there in Jerusalem, there were people that had gathered for a feast, and they had come from all over the world. And so through that message, the gospel went out into the world. Remember, Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And he confined himself there. But he said to the disciples that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses, not just here in Jerusalem and Judea, but in Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Even to places like Ridgefield Park, New Jersey, the uttermost parts of the earth as far as Jesus was concerned that day. Many visitors took the gospel to the known world, and then the apostles went out. Thomas going east. Peter being an apostle to the Jews. Paul an apostle to Gentiles. And so it is that they go to the various parts of the world and proclaim the gospel. Christ has set before you and me greater works than he did. Because you see, it seems to me that this same statement belongs to us as it does to the apostles as the word of God continues to go out and we proclaim it in places where the gospel is forbidden to be proclaimed. And yet God enables us to do that. Think of the works that they did as they were able to withstand persecution. How wonderfully they stood for their faith in the face of persecution throughout the world. There were mighty works that were done. And these are the works that Jesus is speaking about. How is it that though that they're able to do those works? Well, Jesus tells us right here. Did you see it there at the end of, I believe it's at the end of verse 12? Because I am going to the Father. That's the reason he gives. Now you might scratch your head over that one. Well, how can you go and do greater works than Jesus did because Jesus is going to the Father? Well, I want you to note, first of all, that part of this has to do with the travel, the going to the Father. How is it that he's going to get to the Father from this point where he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples? Well, tomorrow morning, he's going to be crucified. He's going to be preparing the place that he said he would prepare back at the beginning of this chapter. And so, as he travels to the Father, he is preparing the way for us. As he deals with our sin there at the cross, he has died, he is crucified, he is buried, but then he rises again, indicating the power that he has over sin and death. And then he ascends into heaven, having given his disciples that great commission to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. That's the work that they are to do. But then, there he is in the heavenly sanctuary. Or, we really should say, since we are here in the worship service, here he is, as we are in his presence, in the heavenly sanctuary. The Son, seated by the Father. And as he is seated there, he is ruling, he is king, and he is sovereignly working in all the earth through his Holy Spirit to bring about these greater works through you and me. Jesus has entered into his kingship. And that kingship is in the heavenly sanctuary. Not in some earthly sanctuary like Peter was thinking about. Not in the kind of thing that the disciples were looking for. But rather, the heavenly sanctuary from which he rules from on high. Okay, if we're going to do these greater works, certainly we have Christ in heaven who is working to bring this about. But what are our duties? What is it that we are to be working at? What is it that we are to do? We have some things here that I think we tend to use as pull quotes. Some of you may not know what pull quotes are. If you read a magazine, you see an article there, and then you'll see a quotation from the article in large letters, and the rest of the article is made to fit around that quotation. That's a pull quote. Something that is emphasized then by pulling it out of the article and putting it in bolder print so that you can see it. We look at verses like 13 and 14 and say, okay, that's a verse on prayer. We will use this as a verse on prayer. And so it becomes a topical verse on prayer that we are to pray in Jesus' name. That in and of itself is proper. And then the next verse, verse 15, has to do with obeying Christ's commands. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And so we pull that verse out as another pull quote to talk about our obedience to Christ. And again, that's quite proper. But we need to see it in the context, and so I want you to step back and look at these verses together to see what is being said here, what Jesus is really saying. Remember the time that this is being said. This is that transitional time when we're moving from the old covenant into the new covenant. Jesus has just instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And when he gave the cup, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Notice the emphasis that Jesus is placing on himself. Beginning with verse 12, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing." If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Do you see what's happening here? These aren't just quotations for us to pull out of this context and use in for prayer and for obedience and for faith. But Jesus is saying, I want you to see the place that I have now as the Son of God. Up to now, you have been praying, you have been offering your prayers through the sacrifices at the temple. I am the one through whom you offer those prayers now. These commands that you obey, aren't they the Father's commands? Of course they are. But they're my commands. Now you see, if these were just commands of Jesus, we wouldn't be able to say that they were the Father's commands. But if He is not the Son of God, if He is not truly God, but He is truly God. And so when He says, you are to obey what I command you, it's the same thing as saying you are to obey what the Father commands you, because I and the Father are one. And so this is a passage that you can use with the Jehovah's Witnesses as proof that Jesus is truly God. Now that doesn't mean that they'll understand it, because just declaring the truth and making known the truth doesn't change hearts. It's only God Himself who changes hearts. So what we have here, first of all, in the statement that the one who has faith in me, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing, you are to trust me. And this, I think, helps us to understand what He had said earlier in the chapter. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. See who I am. See that I am God. So that as you come now into this new covenant relationship, here I am, truly God, having been begotten by Him. So this is when he talks about this faith that we are to have in Him. It's not merely a verbal confession that He is Lord, but it's a belief that leads you to act with confidence in Jesus Christ, an acknowledgement of the glory that is His because He has gone to the Father. So there's this faith that we are to have in Him. There's the prayer that is to be offered in Jesus' name. The Old Testament priesthood is now obsolete. Jesus' sacrifice is the one that is effective and through whom we are able to come to the Father. And so it is that the Son glorifies the Father. Jesus' commands are your directives. They're the same as the Father's commands. They're no different because Jesus and the Father are so fully united that to know the one is to know the other. And this kind of holiness, where we obey the commands of Christ, is required of us. If we are to see these great works done, these greater works than Jesus did, then we must observe Jesus as the Son of God and worship Him as the Son of God and honor Him by praying in His name and obeying His commands. And then what does He do? He doesn't end it there. There's one more thing. As we look at the 16th and 17th verses, And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. He will be in you. The Holy Spirit is your advocate. He is your Counselor. Literally the one who stands alongside you. And so it's a picture that you see of a courtroom where there is the lawyer that stands with the accused. And there he speaks in behalf of the accused and defends the accused. He stands alongside you as your defender with the truth. And what does Jesus say? He is with you forever. You always have this defender. So while you have the responsibility to trust in Jesus Christ and to pray in His name and to obey His commands, you have the care of the one who stands with you, because He also dwells in you. Well, what does that mean for us? It means that we need to make use of this Holy Spirit who is given to us, this defender, this comforter. We must have His care in order that we might continue in faith, in order that we might truly pray in Jesus' name and obey His commands. We recognize that only He can change the hearts of sinners. I heard a man recently say that in regard to political matters, I used to think that all I had to do was to tell people the truth and they would accept it. But I find that that's not true. Well, that's especially true when it comes to a heart that is changed to turn to Christ. It can only be changed by the Spirit of God. And that's why we must seek Him to change hearts. Whether it be the heart of a Muslim or the heart of someone who is just, has no desire to serve any God. And yet is desiring, is worshiping a God of his own creation. He must have a heart that is changed to desire God. And only the Spirit of God can do that. And as we think of the responsibility that Jesus gave to obey Him, we think of some of the commands that are given to us in Scripture, such as, in regard to the Spirit of God, do not quench the Spirit of God, do not grieve the Spirit of God. We would do those things as we sin against God, as we disobey the commands of Christ. But instead, we are to be filled with the Spirit of God, to be seeking Him, to be walking with Him. These are things that are that we are taught in the letters, the epistles that are given to us. And we are to seek His ministry to those who do not yet know Him. If indeed we are going to do these greater works than Jesus did, this is the way He outlined for them to be done. By knowing Jesus as the one through whom we pray, therefore trusting Him, and obeying His commands, receiving and using His Spirit, that we might carry out the work He has given us to do. So these are not merely extraneous verses on prayer and obedience, but this is the way of the kingdom. This is the way the kingdom is attained, by trusting Jesus in His heavenly reign, because He has gone to the Father and is seated with Him. And this is the conduct that is given to us. And don't forget what He has already said to the disciples as part of their conduct, that you are to love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Any other method than the one that Jesus has given to us is going to be a humanistic method. And it's not going to bring honor to our King. And that's why it's necessary for us to hear what He has said and to follow Him.